All right. Well, as we mentioned at the end of the previous segment, our world is in a terrible state of affairs. And we read the scripture in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 2, that says that it's going to be so bad that if God didn't intervene, cut short the time, that nobody would be left alive. And, you know, we can't really blame somebody else because we've all had a part to play. It's a predicament pretty much of our own making. Not necessarily you and me, but I mean us as human beings. It's not something that somebody just imposed on us. It's something that human beings have all contributed to. Of course, with no small help from one Satan the devil, as we all know. But as the fulfillment of the Bible's end time prophecies reached their focal point in the, who knows, months, years immediately ahead of us, it's clear that this present evil world's time is soon going to be up. Like I said, we can't set dates. I've heard people say for decades, you probably have too, oh, his end has got to be pretty soon. I just don't see how it can get any worse. And it always does. It always gets worse. You know, I remember back 20 or 30 years. Well, see, what has it been? Maybe I shouldn't even go there. Anyway, decades ago, when I was in college, I thought, boy, I'll never be able to get married and have children. And now we got 8 grandchildren. So now I'm thinking, I hope I make it to the end of the age, but God only knows on that one. Anyway, it's certainly an urgent situation. I mean, the times are getting worse. I think we can all agree with that. A lot of things that we're dealing with today in world conditions that have never really existed before. So once again, we're in unique times. And pick any one of the problems: terrorism, nuclear warfare, pollution, pestilence, any of those things. What's the solution? Does man have a solution for them? Our economy? Boy, there's a good one. You know, we got all these different wonderful choices. Do we want to get the dollar devalued? Do we want to lower our credit rating? Do we want to expand the national debt? Man doesn't have a solution. But the good news is that God does. And Jesus Christ has a solution as well, the same solution. And that's the kingdom of God that this world so desperately and urgently needs. And since we have to live in this world, obviously we also need Christ and God's kingdom in our personal lives now, today. The worse times get, the more we need what the kingdom of God has to offer. So as we conclude this Kingdom of God seminar today, we're going to take a glimpse at God's plan for ushering in this new and wonderful age that will solve mankind's problems and lead to eternal life in the kingdom of God. An age in a kingdom that we can personally be involved in through Jesus Christ even today, and really must be for the sake of our survival. So what lies ahead for America and all nations around the world? And why can't man solve his own problems? I made that statement. And bring world peace? Does the Bible say that man can't solve his problems? We'll see that it does. And how will Christ intervene to prevent humanity from annihilating itself? As we read in Matthew 24, 22, that says God will cut short time. How's that going to happen? And what will the world be like when Jesus Christ rules the world as King of Kings in the coming kingdom of God? And very importantly, kind of narrowing the focus down to you and me, how can we personally connect with the kingdom of God through King Jesus Christ today? These are all things, we're not going to get very thorough on any of these, but at least touch on all those very, very important points. So what lies ahead in God's plan for America and all the nations? For the last century, the United States has been the main national power, holding at bay the forces of world-ruling tyranny of Nazism, Marxism, and now terrorism, fighting the war on terror. The United States has been leading in that particular effort. The U.S. has been a bastion of freedom and opportunity for the entire world. Even with its many faults, America has been described by Abraham Lincoln as man's last best hope. And humanly speaking, that's probably true. But thankfully, there is a lot better hope than that. Because man's best hope, his last best hope, in fact, is Jesus Christ's righteous rule in the kingdom of God on earth that's destined to come. Take a look at another scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. One of the famous ones that talk about, actually in this case, the qualifications of Jesus Christ that will be the King of Kings, that will lead that kingdom. It's a prophecy, and starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to read through verse 9. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's sort of a figurative way of talking about genealogy there. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It's talking about qualifications of Jesus Christ, who, of course, is descended from the line of David, King David, and Jesse, also in the line there as well. Prophecy about his coming rule and the qualifications that he will have as that King of Kings. So why can't man solve his own problems and bring world peace? I mean, why is it going to take Jesus Christ to do it? Well, simply put, mankind's problems are rooted in what we sometimes call human nature. What man can change human nature? Can't do it. We can't even change our own nature of them by ourselves, let alone someone else's. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about human nature, describes it. First of all, in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, we'll be looking at in the New Living Translation, which says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Doesn't speak very well of human beings in terms of their nature, does it? Romans 8, verse 7, even more briefly, reading it here in the New Revised Standard Version. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh, or the King James, New King James say the carnal mind, the physical, normal human mind of man, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So, obviously, that type of nature is not one that's going to lead to peace and solving mankind's problems. We can look now next at the prophecy of Isaiah once again, this time in chapter 59 and verses 7 through 9. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 through 9. And this applies certainly in principle to mankind and human nature as well. It says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. So verse 8 says, the way of peace they haven't known. The only way to peace is through the plan of God. And we said earlier, people don't even talk about the gospel, the kingdom, let alone understand it. That's what brings the answers to man's problems. Well, throw that along with the fact of human nature and Satan's deception. It's a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. Only God can solve the problems of mankind. The devil is a great deceiver, as we know, and a co-perpetrator in the sins of humanity. And he's actually a source of man's hostility. We're not hostile to God by nature. You look at a little baby, they're not hostile to God. That's something we pick up on as we go through life. Pick up on that hostility that's out there that Satan foments to mankind. John 8, verse 44 gives a good description of the qualities of Satan the devil. here in the New Living Translation, says, "He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's where the hostility comes from. For people, you might say, get tuned in to that approach of Satan the devil. You can't see the spirit world, but it's out there. And it has an effect on people. One of the fundamental scriptures about Satan the devil also in Revelation 12, verse 9, describes him as the one who deceives the whole world. It doesn't say who deceived the whole world. It says who deceives or is deceiving as we speak. He is deceiving the whole world by lies, by murder, by all the different means at his disposal. And that's why a lot of people don't understand God's plan and don't even care about it. People have more fun things to do. Satan sees to that too. What was that saying? I can't repeat this word for word, but I just heard this again recently where the devil is having this conversation and he's with the demons. He said, "You know, we can't destroy the word of God. We can't remove the truth. But what we can do is we can create so many distractions that people won't pay any attention to it." You know, that's what the problem is, the world we live in today. More than any other age, people are too comfortable. You know, the Bible says that the end of the age is going to be like the time of Noah, when people just went about their normal life, marrying, giving in marriage, and didn't know until the flood came and wiped them out. And it said, so this coming Son of Man is going to be the same way. People are going to be carrying on normal life. One thing they won't be able to say is, why didn't somebody tell us? They say, why didn't you listen? Well, Satan the devil keeps people distracted. He's described in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 as the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. Again, it's talking about he's doing it now as we speak. He's busily involved. I tell you, he knows how to deceive people. He's been very successful at it for a long time. And what works? Well, he continues milking it for all it's worth. And don't you know, he loves the internet. Oh boy, what a tool that is. I mean, the internet's a wonderful thing, but it's a vehicle for good and bad. It's like a lot of things. It's good or bad depending on how you use it. Satan can really take advantage of that. All right, so how will God establish his kingdom on earth? That's the only solution that man has, is what God's going to do in his plan. How will he establish his kingdom on earth as the solution to man's problems? And what does this mean for God's people? Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, is also a prophecy here in the same Olivet prophecy. We read earlier verses in that in the first segment. It says here, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that time, unique time of trouble that we talked about earlier, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You think we're going to notice when that time comes? Yeah, it's going to be pretty obvious to everybody. Nobody will have an excuse. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. A lot of people think, well, boy, people are being so eager for Christ, you're going to roll out the red carpet. No. Most people won't recognize him. Believe it or not, Satan's going to see to it. That is the case as well. Probably. Notice how many things there are in the paper nowadays about the possibility of life on other planets. Now they're saying there's water out there, and where there's water, there might be life. And all these spacey movies that are out there. We thought for a long time that one of the tools Satan's going to use is to deceive people into thinking that when Christ returns, it's an alien invasion from outer space. So we've got to fight against it. There are movies out there right now, I don't know, but I assume there are, think there are, that of this kind of real spacey things, it's creatures from outer space are invading and all this kind of stuff. Comic books like that. People are going to buy into it. They're going to think, there it is. You know, we've got to fight against him. The only red carpet is going to be carpet stained with the blood of human beings that try to fight against Christ and his return. So anyway, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. Do you think they understand the gospel of the kingdom? Would they be mourning if they really understood what he's coming for? Obviously not. And he will send his angels, the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus Christ, it says here, returns to earth at the sound of, again, this seventh trumpet that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Of course, we have a booklet on that, too, that kind of takes you through the different symbols in the book of Revelation. The elect here are also known as those who are Christ at his coming, that are gathered to him. The resurrection of the dead occurs at Christ's second coming, as it's talking about here in this verse. Let's read again what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. This time we'll read it in the New Living Translation, because that's also talking about the resurrection to eternal life that takes place at the end of the age when Christ returns, and specifically at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It says, "What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever." Verse 51, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret." What's the secret? Secret's something people don't understand, right? Most people don't, as we've been saying all the way through here. "We will not all die," it says, "but we will all be transformed." We read about that in Philippians 3, verse 20 earlier. "It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." A person has to be changed from flesh to spirit to enter or to inherit the kingdom of God. No human being can do that, that's for sure. Only God can do that, and he will. The resurrection of the dead and of the elect still physically living at that time, in addition to those who have died that will be resurrected, those human beings will be changed from flesh to spirit, those who are alive at that point in time. This takes place at the sound of that seventh trumpet at Christ's return. The word sleep, by the way, that we've been reading in some of these scriptures refers to, it's kind of a euphemistic expression referring to death. Resurrection then is when people are actually awakened to life. Another place you can kind of see that pretty easily, it's kind of a humorous one in a way. I don't have that in the notes and not in the slides, but when Lazarus died, if you may recall, Jesus found out he was sick and he waited, kind of put off going there until Lazarus died, because he wanted to prove to him, you know, that he can resurrect people, not just heal, but also resurrect. And so he told the disciples, "Well, we need to go to Lazarus. He's sleeping." And his disciples said, "Well, if he's sleeping, we shouldn't wake him up. He'll get better." And he said, "No, I mean, he's dead." He died. So, I mean, that shows what the term sleep is, kind of a way of referring to death. And that expression is used also in other scriptures here, and including the next one we'll take a look at, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 through 17. In fact, the very first sentence, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's not people who are drowsy, it's people who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," those who have died and are, in that sense, asleep. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So he's saying, I mean, if it'd be pretty exciting to be able to live to see the return of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? But you got to stand in line. The dead get resurrected before the people are living or changed. That's okay. Don't mind that. But he said there's an order involved there. So those who, quote unquote, sleep in Jesus refers to what are otherwise described as the dead in Christ. In other words, God's people who have lived and died down through the ages, who will not live again until they're resurrected at the return of Christ. Change into spirit beings. You know, you really wish that Hollywood would pick up on some of this stuff. They could really show the resurrection to see a person just being changed. Really kind of do a lot if we could have that visual type of imagery to help us out. Of course, they don't understand it, so we got to kind of do it ourselves, visualize it in your own mind. What a wonderful time it really looks forward to. Resurrection of the dead. And then we'll always be with the Lord. Now, this is where some people think, okay, Christ is coming back to the earth to snap us up and take us back up to heaven. Well, you know, it says we're going to meet him in the air. How high up do you go before you don't have air? About 20,000 feet or so, something like that. Would Jesus come all the way back to earth to pick us up and then take us back to heaven? You know, most of you know that our daughter Lori and four grandkids visited us recently. Where did we pick them up? We didn't go to the Detroit airport to pick them up. Okay, we went to the one right up here in Redmond to pick them up. And of course, that's just an analogy. It doesn't prove anything. But the Bible is very clear on where Jesus Christ is going to land, you might say, on earth. That's found in Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 1 and 4. I'll be reading. Makes it pretty clear here. And prophet Zechariah says in verse 1, first of all, to set the time element, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And notice verse 4, and in that day, that would be the day of the Lord, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Doesn't say Christ is going to stay in the air or that he's going to return to heaven. Nor do those resurrected at his coming. He goes to the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem because Jerusalem will be the headquarters of the kingdom of God on earth. And there are many other scriptures that point that out as well. So after resurrecting his saints, Christ is going to discipline the remaining human powers who oppose him and his kingdom and his way. He's not going to let people get by with that. He's going to fight a great battle with the human armies that are set against him. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. We'll take a brief look at a few verses there. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, he says, and this a series of visions is what we read about in Revelation, the book of Revelation, what we call the book of Revelation, that John was shown about future events to take place. In this case, he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So obviously he's going to have to forcibly establish the kingdom on earth. Mankind will be so deceived that some will actually fight against him in his return. And he's going to have to show who he is. Some of those individuals are going to be zapped out of existence, brought up later on in the resurrection and say, I'd like to introduce myself. I'm the one that you were fighting against. Now, this time I would advise you to pay a little closer attention. I can help you if you will listen, okay? But like I said, people are so deceived, they will fight against him in his return. He's going to start out almost like a police state, really, in the sense of forcing people to live his ways. And eventually people say, you know, this isn't so bad. And then you think, this is pretty nice. Then he'll be able to back off and take it easy. But he's going to have to forcibly establish his rule. It talks about a rod of iron to get things going because people will be so out of sync. I mean, look at our world today, and I'll tell you, the way things are going to be in the kingdom is going to be very different than today. Very different. Very different than any culture because man is gone the wrong direction down through time, that's for sure. All right, so this is talking about the return of Christ as a conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is he called King of Kings? Well, that means there are going to be other kings as well, including spirit beings, God's people, who will assist him. Again, that's covered elsewhere in the book of Revelation. A dramatic statement is made in Revelation 11, verse 15, when he proclaims victory over the man's forces of evil and claims all nations as part of the kingdom of God under his sovereign rule. You know, in the world today, when insurgents take over, a lot of that going on in the Middle East right now, where governments are toppling and individuals who've gotten together to take over the reins of government, what they usually do is they take over the radio station, they get in there and they make an announcement. Okay, we're in charge now. That's sort of what this is. Jesus saying, okay, I'm in charge now. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the official announcement of the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. He will then begin to actively rule all nations and bring true peace to mankind. But there's something else has to happen before that can really take place and take root. As we said earlier, you know, who's the culprit behind all the deception and all that? Satan, the devil. So the next thing that has to happen is that Satan has to be put into a condition of restraint so that he's unable to continue deceiving mankind during this thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ. You see that in Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 3. And what's really nice about God's holy days, which are found in the Bible, is that they reveal in time order these different steps in God's plan to bring peace to mankind. Revelation 20, first three verses, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is a vision he's seeing, because there is no such thing as a bottomless pit, right? Where people are falling for eternity. In fact, that's not even probably the best translation. It means a very deep hole, though, that's for sure. It looks bottomless. And he's had a great chain in his hand. No. Again, it's symbolic of showing restraint. A chain is what you do. It's kind of like handcuffs, you know, it kind of bind a person up. So he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into this bottomless pit or this deep hole, and shut him up and set a seal on him. Doesn't mean shut him up like shut his mouth, though I guess that was included too, but locked him up, in other words, like being locked up in a prison. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. And interestingly enough, after these things, he must be released for a little while. It's kind of interesting. Why would God do that? Well, apparently there are going to be people right toward the end of the millennium that are kind of sitting on the fence, and God's going to say, okay, Satan, have at him. You got to get in or get out. So he looses him for a short period of time, and then after that, he's gone forever. So then we skip to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, read verses 4 through 6, which talk about not only the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, but about the fact that that has to do with the destiny of God's people. It's one of the points we talked about earlier that we would be discussing. Starting verse 4 of Revelation 20, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The word reign means to rule. They ruled with Christ. So they're talking about people being made as kings to assist King Jesus during that millennial period. But the rest of the dead, it's kind of a parenthetical statement, the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, going back to what he was talking about in the main point here before that parenthetic digression, he says this is the first resurrection, people who came to life and ruled for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, technically, this is talking about people who will give their lives in martyrdom rather than give in to the beast. All right? But by extension, it also refers, as we'll see the next scripture here in a moment, refers to all of God's people down through the ages. The elect will rule with Christ, as it says here, as resurrected spirit children of God for 1,000 years. And then for eternity after that as well. Reigning with Christ means there will still be people to rule over, to repopulate the earth during that period of time. People have to learn what we're learning today and being trained for today. The rest of the dead, again, historically speaking, are those who oppose the beast power and didn't fall for the deception, but ended up actually giving their lives. It says even being beheaded for God's way. This is the launch of the kingdom of God on earth, which is the first 1,000 years on the way to forever. Daniel 7, verse 27 is another scripture that ties in with Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, that shows that it's not just those people who have given their lives as martyrs, but all of God's people have part in that first resurrection and ruling in the kingdom of God. Daniel says here in verse 27 of the 7th chapter, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven," notice it's here on the earth, "shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And by the way, the word saints doesn't refer to what some people think. You know, these people who are, they use the term, anyway, they're made saints. After they die, they've done these wonderful things, like Mother Teresa, I think, received sainthood. The word saint just means God's specially chosen, selected people. You don't have to have a halo over your head. In fact, I don't see any out there today. So. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means God's special people down through the ages will be given that responsibility to assist Jesus Christ, to teach what we're learning today about the kingdom of God, the solution to all man's problems. So where does it start? Where does it start as far as world peace is concerned? The first step is peace with God through Jesus Christ for the elect and ultimately for all created beings. You probably heard that, I don't think it was a song, I think it was just a saying, that let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. You ever heard that? That's where it starts. It's got to start with us, with our thought process. Human nature has to be changed, first of all. And God promises a kind of peace that the world can't offer. The best the world can offer is quit shooting at you, you know. Now, that's a good start, but that's not exactly what God offers. God offers a peace of mind where you don't have to worry about anything. What a wonderful type of peace that is. But it starts with getting squared away with him and with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10 points this out. New Living Translation says, "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of God, of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth." God's plan, again, is described as mysterious because most of mankind doesn't understand it. A mystery is something you don't understand. But it's not mysterious to us because God has shown us what the kingdom of God is about. The right time, well, God's the one that determines that. Like I said earlier, it has to be not too soon, not too late. Just at the right time. God knows when that is. All of God's people down through the ages probably want to know, so when's it going to happen? It's going to happen in my lifetime. In fact, the last thing that the disciples asked Jesus Christ before he returned, remember that in Acts chapter 1? They said, "Are you going to establish the kingdom now?" And Jesus said, "None of your business." Well, not really, but sort of what he said. He said, "You know, don't worry about that. Your job is to get out and preach the gospel. God will determine when the time is right." In fact, he said in another place, the angels don't. He said, "I don't even know. Only the Father knows when the time is right. So don't try to figure it out. Can't do it. simply a matter of knowing that God knows when the time is best, and He'll make it clear to us when we need to know. So the right time is when this age ends and the new age and the millennial rule of Christ, the wonderful world tomorrow, begins. When heaven and earth are both ruled by Jesus Christ, man will be at peace with God, something that hasn't yet happened and has never even been understood by the majority of mankind. But again, it's got to begin in the mind, in the heart, changing of the nature of man, which God has as a provision in His plan as well. So let's take a quick look, just a couple of scriptures here that describe the time of millennial peace that lies ahead in the coming kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, we were in that chapter a little bit earlier. Read this from the New Living Translation this time. Can you imagine this? I just kind of picture this in your mind. People from many nations, says, will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths." People aren't saying that today. They're saying, a lot of people are wanting to get rid of the Jews, right? Well, the word's going to get out. Boy, there's people down there that, man, they're happy, and they don't even have locks on their doors. In fact, somebody may get the wise idea, hey, we can go down there, and man, we can take over and get all this stuff, and they go down there and get zapped out of existence, and they come up in the resurrection and say, didn't need locks on the doors. We got a better way than that. Now, you better pay attention, because that's not the way you do things. You don't steal someone else's property. Okay, I'll give you what you need, but you don't take it from other people. It's going to be a school hard knock still for some people to learn God's ways. So eventually people are going to say, you know, I want to go up and learn more about that. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. The universal understanding of and obedience to the laws of God results in worldwide disarmament, as beautifully portrayed in this statement and also in a statue that was donated. Anybody know who donated that statue that sits out in front of the United Nations? Soviet Union, of all people. Practice what you preach, practice what you donate, right? They've had quite a history of anything but peace. But someday they'll realize what an incredible donation it really was. And it stands there as a testimony. In fact, we have it on the screen right there is a picture of it. That symbolizes a way of peace. It's prophesied in this scripture here in Isaiah chapter 2. Can we even imagine the cultural changes that will take place on earth during the millennial rule of Christ, just doing away with war? Can you imagine? You know, that this cost savings, the savings of human lives and suffering that's taking place in the world today. And also the changes taking place in terms of changing the nature of man and even the nature of animals. This next scripture in Isaiah chapter 11 talks about that. This is one of our favorites for children. And we have a little, nice little picture of that down here below as well in the slide. New Living says, in that day, the wolf and lamb will live together. Try that. Don't try that today. You'll end up with one animal that won't be the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, of all things. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Did you see that article in the paper today? About this girl from Portland who got bit by an 18-inch rattlesnake. This isn't happening yet today, folks. But it will happen then. I don't know how many children want to pick up snakes, but there's some that like to do that. Your son Kelly always enjoyed it. He's grossed us out. But even some girls like it too, I guess. Whatever. But the main thing is, it says in verse 9, nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Or better translated in the original, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And, I mean, both of these are certainly true, but it's going to be the knowledge of God's plan and the change in human nature to, first of all, understand the Word of God, and secondly, to be motivated to obey it, that will result in all these wonderful conditions. It's going to take a while. Of course, Satan has to be gotten out of the picture first, as we said, but, well, it's a nice dream. It's a future. It's going to happen, all right. No question about that, but what about now? Certainly not going to happen today or tomorrow or next week, or we don't know for sure, but it's going to be a while yet. So we still have to live in the world that's full of all these problems. So what about our personal inner peace available in the kingdom of God now? Through our soon coming King Jesus Christ, we need to have our minds and lives changed now with what the Bible calls repent and believe. This kind of brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, that's the beginning point of the gospel, is our response. Where Jesus said in verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The word repent means to go the other direction. Begin to live by the laws of that coming kingdom. Value and appreciate those. You know, we need inner peace in the troubled world that comes personally from connecting to the kingdom of God now. You can't pick up the newspaper to get peace. You know, I really don't enjoy watching the news. In fact, I don't watch it. I usually wait till the weather comes on. Because the first part of the news is always who's been killed or, you know, some violent crime of some sort. And, you know, we don't need that. We don't need that. We know it's out there, but we need positive, encouraging information. We need inner peace in a world that doesn't offer peace. Kingdom of God will come, all right. Jesus Christ as King will rule the whole world, but we can allow him right now, during our life today, to rule in our lives as King. We can experience and live by the kingdom of God in our lives now and be under that special protection. You know, there's a scripture that says, don't worry about anything, whatever. Tell God all your needs. It's true. I mean, God created everything. He has all the power in the universe. He'll take care of us. There are prophecies. Psalm 91, we don't have it. I don't have it in my notes. It's not in the slides, but read that sometime. It's saying 1,000 people could fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand won't come near your dwelling. There's stories like that, you know. I remember Hurricane Katrina, one of our ministers had the floodwaters come up within inches of his front door. God can do that. Man can't. Well, it's kind of good news and bad news. The good news, God will take care of us. The bad news is it's going to get pretty bad before the kingdom of God finally is established on the earth. In fact, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. I can't tell you when, but I know it's near. It's a lot nearer than it was than when this scripture was written. I can tell you that right now. It's one day nearer today than it was yesterday. Tomorrow would be one day closer to that yet. So it says, be serious in your behavior and keep on the watch with prayer. Time of the world, the age of man, is shortly coming to an end. Its time is up. The time of Jesus Christ's return to bring the new world, the kingdom of God on earth, is coming shortly. God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to be part of that new world and to welcome us into the kingdom of God. I'd like to close on two, I think, very, very positive, encouraging, comforting scriptures. Because we live in a world that is based on competition. In fact, Satan apparently and the demons apparently believe competition is a better way. Well, you know, people have to compete in the job market. Some of you had to deal with that. Sports figures have to compete for their jobs. There's no competition in the kingdom of God. there is nothing to worry about, because God loves all of mankind and wants us to be part of his kingdom. So Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave you, through my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And I think one of the most comforting scriptures, Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." To give you the kingdom. How much is this worth? You couldn't pay for it. You know, it's been said that what God offers us is free, and yet it costs us everything. Because we have to put everything else secondary to God, don't we? We have to be willing to forsake all we have to be his disciple. And yet, there's no cost. What an enigma, what a wonderful truth it is. A lot more to learn about the kingdom of God. We'll be, of course, continuing on in January with our next segment. So I want to thank you for attending this Kingdom of God seminar. And you can watch for announcements in the Good News Magazine and Beyond Today television about the next Kingdom of God seminar in January. And in the meantime, I encourage you to learn more about the Kingdom of God and your part in it from booklets we have back on the back table. Specifically, they just came today, by the way. I was just sweating it out there for a while. Gospel of the Kingdom, really important one. Make sure you read that, understand it. What is your destiny? Also ties in with what we've covered here today. And I have, I think, one or two of these back there. Are we living in the time of the end? Very good information there. So other booklets we have back there as well. And obviously we'll be back again here, not with a seminar, but we're here every Sabbath, every Saturday at same time, same station, same location. So I'm not always here. I'm either here or Medford, so I bounce back and forth and every other Sabbath there pretty much. But any questions or things, please feel free to ask. And look forward to seeing you at the next Kingdom of God seminar when we'll analyze Jesus' statement, "The Kingdom of God is at hand," in more detail. Now you can have more time to enjoy those refreshments.